Good morning, everyone. The psalm this morning is Psalm 109, a psalm of David. O God, whom I praise, do not remain silent, for wicked and deceitful men have opened their mouths against me. They have spoken against me with lying tongues. With words of hatred they surround me. They attack me without cause. In return for my friendship, they accuse me, but I am a man of prayer. They repay me evil for good and hatred for my friendship. Appoint an evil man to oppose him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him be found guilty, and may his prayers condemn him. May his days be few. May another take his place of leadership. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children be wandering beggars. May they be driven from their ruined homes. May a creditor seize all he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his labor. May no one extend kindness to him or take pity on his fatherless children. May his descendants be cut off, their names blotted out from the next generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord. May the sin of his mother never be blotted out. May their sins always remain before the Lord, that he may be cut off from the memory of the memory of them from the earth. For he never thought of doing a kindness, but hounded to death the poor and the needy and the brokenhearted. He loved to pronounce a curse that may it come on him. He found no pleasure in blessing. May it be far from him. He wore cursing as his garment. It entered into his body like water, into his bones like oil. May it be a cloak wrapped about him, like a belt tied forever round him. May this be the Lord's payment to my accusers, to those who speak evil of me. But you, O sovereign Lord, deal well with me for your name's sake. Out of the goodness of your love, deliver me. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I fade away like an evening shadow. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees give way from fasting. My body is thin and gaunt. I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they shake their heads. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me in accordance with your love. Let them know that it is your hand that you, O Lord, have done it. They may curse, but you will bless. When they attack, they will be put to shame, but your servant will rejoice. My accusers will be clothed with disgrace and wrapped in shame, as in a cloak. With my mouth I will greatly extol the Lord. In the great throng I will praise him. For he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save his life from those who condemn him. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, that escalated quickly, didn't it? You thought Psalm 88 and parts of 95 posed a challenge. The writer of Psalm 109 writes with an equal force of emotion. Parts of the psalm with the cursing and destruction of enemies and their families, it's so confronting that many Christians are embarrassed by it. We seek to either totally avoid it or dismiss it. But then what do we do with 2 Timothy that tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, correcting, and rebuking? Are there exceptions? Is this one of them? My own pastoral bent is that if we avoid the hard stuff, it doesn't get rid of them. And if we're not prepared here to actually open it up and to explore, they'll come as a stumbling block somewhere else. If I asked you to read the Psalms and you come across this one, it doesn't get rid of it. So I think it's better off actually addressing it and looking at it, not working a way around it. Just tell you, I think this psalm is incredibly relevant today. And it's a scripture that does still come to us as good news. And it's not something to be avoided because it's hard. The psalm's attributed to David, and again, he finds himself surrounded by his enemies. He's under siege again. But this time, their weapon of choice is words. And David describes the speech of his enemies in the opening verses. We'll have them pop up on screen. David says, they're wicked, they're deceitful. They've opened their mouths against him. They speak with their lying tongues. With words of hatred, they surround him. And they attack him without cause. Later on in verses 16 to 20, it says of them, they didn't remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and needy and the brokenhearted to put them to death. They loved to curse. They did not delight in blessing. They clothed themselves with cursing as his coat. And speaks evil against his life. You know, I find this highly relatable and actually pretty relevant today. If anything, this weaponizing of words is an even more powerful force today. So what do we do when a war of words is waged against us? One lie or false accusation on social media or a false report in the newspaper or the workplace or the schoolyard, and the lie spreads like wildfire. Winston Churchill once quipped that a lie passes halfway around the world by the time truth has its boots tied. Well, 70 years on from Churchill, the same lie can pass the whole way around the world in a couple of seconds. Get a screen up here. This week I read a news headline that said, "Too scared to go outside, facing the rising tide of online abuse." Our culture swims in a toxic tide of words. And we live amidst a cocktail of constant verbal outrage mixed with an insistence on the freedom of speech that demands the right to say absolutely anything, regardless of its truthfulness or the effects on those that the speech attacks. So what do we do when, like David, the war of words is waged against us? I wonder if you've ever been the victim of a false report about you or your department and your workplace. How about your family? Ever had a situation where another family member mischaracterized you and your actions in the family group chat or email or in conversations you weren't a part of? What does a business owner do when a vengeful customer mobilizes the internet against them with untrue online reviews? How about the student who's being encircled by a war of words through group chats and online abuse and school ground gossip? As a parent or grandparent or friend, how do you respond to their plight? David was a leader. And how should leaders today respond to public mudslinging? What do we do when the war of words is waged against us? So we're usually left with three options. And the first is retaliation. It feels good, doesn't it? Like for like. Outrage with outrage, an eye for an eye, curse for a curse. I'll take your social media comment and I'll return it with a spiteful comment of my own. If you shame me, I'll shame you. I'll reply all to your email and launch a counterattack to steal your manner and restore my own. I'll respond out of the pain you've caused me and do my damnedest to ensure you feel the same hurt that I do, and if I can, even more. And you note here, David was a king. He could have used his power to retaliate. He could have actually wiped out his enemy and the enemy's family from the face of the earth. Retaliation was actually a viable option for him. But David doesn't do that. He insists in his prayer that contrary to what he could have done, he actually insists that he's actually responded with as much love as he can physically and spiritually muster. We'll see up here in verses 2 to 5. David insists, he says, look, he's been a friend. He's prayed for these enemies. He's tried to show them goodness. He's offered them friendship. David's wise enough to know that the problem with retaliation is it just perpetuates the cycle and pours fuel on the fire, even if it might feel good initially. The second option when the war of words is waged against us was the repression of emotion. In response to these injustices against us, we might be tempted to try to ignore it, pretend it doesn't actually matter, and bury our feelings and experiences of this very real pain. We might even think this is a Christian thing to do. We might perceive that as turning the other cheek. The problem with this option is that what we bury inside without addressing actually has the potential to bury us. Repressing our experience of pain and injustice doesn't make it go away. Burying it sows seeds that'll bear its fruit in other ways. And despite what we might have been taught about sticks and stones, names can and do actually hurt us. Words harm and words dehumanize. Listen to what David says about the effect of the war of words on him. I've got these up here as well. This is incredible language. This is incredible poetry. Feel and see this. David is saying, he fades away like an evening shadow. I felt that. Picture what it would be like, that experience of being so diminished, fading away like an evening shadow. Shaken off like a locust. His grip, his hold to stay on, it's just enough. Like the smallest insect barely holding on to life can just be brushed off. His knees give way and his body is thin and gaunt. Psalm reminds us that the war of words brings physical and emotional diminishing of our personhood. We don't want to repress this and leave that pain unaddressed. The third option when the war of words is waged against us, it's resignation. Well, this is just the way of the world. The loud voices and the way of the wicked just wins out. And the result, if we go down that path, it's a despairing hopelessness, powerlessness. And so Psalm 109, what it actually offers us and models for us is a fourth and a much wiser option. When the war of words is waged against us, the psalm invites us to redirect our words and emotions toward the God of our praise and to pray that God's word would prevail. Now, thank you for your choice of songs and music, which just picked this up so beautifully this morning. That was an embodied worship of what we're talking. So as we've seen in the series, the Psalms show us that we can bring all of life, all of our experiences, all of our emotions and pain, all of life, before God in prayer. The real us, not just the holy us that we think we ought to be, or that might be okay before God. We bring all of life before God. In real prayer, it's raw. It's really honest. just like our pain is real. As David redirects his words and emotions towards God, I want us to notice what motivates his prayer, because that's important. The psalmist's motivation, it's not actually revenge or malice. If we take a look, first his motivation is the praise of God. Verse 21, he ends, "But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf." Why? "For your name's sake, because your steadfast love is good, deliver me." And notice the character of God he's remembering as we've been going through these psalms. This is Pachelbel's canon. Remember just going over and over in the background, the steadfast love of God. What is God like? What is unchanging? And it's the character of God that also motivates his honesty and his plea in this prayer. He says, "Because your steadfast love is good." Next slide up there. He says, "I'm praying according to your steadfast love. They will curse." What will God do? God will bless. "And he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death." So the psalm, although it's raw and really honest, it ultimately expresses a belief in the power of God to bring his words to bless and uphold God's covenant, and that the power of God's word is stronger than the curse or the lies of any enemy. That's what his hope is in and his faith is in. So the first motivation of the psalmist is for the praise of God. But secondly, I want us to notice the motivation is also the justice of God. So this seems to be foreign to us in this language. It seems worlds apart. But the judgment that he's actually praying for was equal and proportionate to what the law required in that time. So under Torah, the punishment for falsely accusing someone and having them condemned to death unjustly, the punishment for that was death. And this was to protect the innocent against oppression and injustice. It's interesting, the psalm in Acts 1 and verse 20, when the disciples are trying to work out how to emotionally deal with the reality of Judas's betrayal of Jesus. It's actually this psalm they turn to, and they quote from it, and ultimately they see Judas as being this false accuser. So this has provided an interpretive framework for the disciples. So also David's honesty and his descriptive language, it's definitely confronting, and it's definitely raw. But shouldn't we also be angry and upset about injustice? Shouldn't we be angry about those who abuse power with lies, those who slander and diminish the powerless and the innocent? And rather than being offended by the prayer, perhaps we should hear David's protest as a call for justice when others are abused and victimized wrongly. He's praying for a complete and a final end to this wickedness, with no hope for wickedness to rear its head again. He's praying for truth to prevail, for the word of God to prevail. He's praying for the kingdom of God to come. And our prayers may not be as detailed or graphic as David's, but when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," or "Come, Lord Jesus," we too are actually calling for God's judgment to come and for his saving action to put the world right, to bring justice and righteousness and healing and peace. We're desiring something better than what is, for right to prevail. And in case there's a chance that this sermon could be misunderstood, I'm not saying that a victim shouldn't seek recourse under the law. They should, and we should support those brave enough to seek justice. This is exactly what David is actually praying for here. But notice he doesn't take justice into his own hands. He doesn't retaliate, But nor does he repress his pain or his need for justice. He's not resigned to hopelessness because he trusts in his faith in the steadfast love and goodness of God and the power of God's word to prevail. So when the war of words is waged against us, Psalm 109 encourages us to redirect our words and emotions toward the God of our praise and to plead that God's word would prevail. As I meditated on this psalm this week, what struck me wasn't actually the curses. Initially, my first couple of readings, it was, good grief, what have I done? Oh, let's have a word to yourself. You made your bed, you're going to have to lie in this one. But as I meditated, the words that jumped out and have stayed with me, and I've been just reflecting on a lot, was the opening line, "Be not silent, O God of my praise." The good news is that in a world of outrage, accusation, abuse, and slander, that God is not silent, but answers this prayer and speaks most fully in Jesus, his word made flesh. When the resurrected Jesus meets his disciples and they try to comprehend his crucifixion, Jesus asks them, was it not necessary that the law and the prophets and the Psalms might be fulfilled? And this psalm is shockingly fulfilled in Jesus, the truly innocent sufferer, who's mocked and scorned and encircled with lies and tried by false witnesses and cursed and struck off. Yet Peter, when he writes of this, he says, "Well, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. And when he suffered, he made no threats. And instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." Since when, in Acts, when Peter stands before the crowds and he declares that the resurrection of Jesus is the vindication of Jesus and the final judgment of God who raised him and seated him at the right hand of the Father. When Christ tells us in the New Testament to forgive our enemies, he's not abolishing the wisdom of the psalm which he came to fulfill. He's leading us onward through this necessary step along the process into the deeper place of healing and forgiveness that the cross and resurrection enable us to take. We don't retaliate, but neither do we repress our pain, and nor are we resigned to hopelessness. We can move through this pain and forward toward healing in confidence that God's word of blessing overcomes the enemy's accusations and curses. When the war of words is waged against us, the psalm encourages us to redirect our words and emotions toward the God of our praise. So even amidst our trials, we can declare with the psalmist the final lines of the psalm, "With my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord. I'll praise him in the midst of the throng, for he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his or her soul to death."